Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised as also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also to us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. There was a boy who enjoyed video games. He had the latest video game console. A friend of his came round to his house and they began playing the video games. And his friend said to this young boy, how is it that you can afford this new console? The boy said, my mum docks my pocket money and she works overtime and every month she makes a payment in the post office. I wish it had been paid off in in one go, he says. All over the world, there are people who think they can buy their salvation in bits over their lifetime, that they can somehow earn favour with God, that he'll get the scales out and look at their good deeds and their bad deeds, and if the good deeds tip the bad, they can earn favour with God. There are two religions in the world. One is false, one is true. One is of man, one is of God. One is about man and his special payment plan, and one is about God and the only payment plan. One seems to be the way. One is the way. There was a time and place when the debt of sin was paid for once and for all who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he did at Calvary in our place, on our behalf. The false religion has a false gospel, a false hope. It's based on the merit of man's achievements and the things he does, the works of the law. But Paul's told us that God himself has provided the very payment for the penalty, for the wages of sin, a way of escape from eternal punishment in hell. In chapter 4, Paul is talking about justification by faith. It's something that was discussed towards the end of chapter 3, and it carries on through up to chapter 4 and 5, and it's touched on again throughout the letter. And in this chapter, Paul is speaking specifically to the Jews, the religious Jews, the Judaizers, the unbelieving Jews, the Jews who have walked away from the true fundamentals that their forefathers knew of the religion. And they've gone into traditions of man. They've taken the standard of God, which is God's holiness, which we've all fallen short of, God's glory, and they've added to it. They've added their own efforts to it. They are saying, Jesus has paid the penalty, we're believing in him, and we must do this. We must do this. We must do this. Dan has already taken us through the end of chapter 3 and the righteousness of God that was received through faith. This church that Paul is speaking to hasn't had apostolic instruction. Paul is an apostle. He's made that very clear from the outset. He loves the church. He cares about the church. He wants the best for the church. He wants unity. He's longed to see them. He prays for them unceasingly. But he's concerned that false doctrine is going to show itself. And he's concerned about that. He wants the church to be wise. And he doesn't want them to fall for different divisions and obstacles that might spring up that are contrary to the teachings they have learned. So having laid out the truths of the gospel and the implications of it, he now uses an illustration. Abraham. Abraham is chosen to show the eternal truth of righteousness by grace through faith. It's not a new concept. It's not a new teaching. Abraham is an Old Testament character, and he proves that the teaching of salvation by faith was always God's purpose, always God's plan. It's never changed. And it never will, until all are in glory. And even then, we will be singing to the praises of our Father, and the sacrificial, obedient walk to the cross of the Son and our Saviour. Abraham transcends time. He lived before Moses and the law, and before the identity of the nation of Israel. And no one in the Old Testament exercised more faith than him. He was looked up to and respected by the Jews. They saw him as a righteous man, righteous because of what he did. In Galatians we're told that he is the father of all who believe. All who believe. Paul wanted to show that from sections of the Old Testament, the opposite of what the Judaizers were thinking was actually the case. They claimed that it was his merits in keeping the law that made him justified before God. And Paul can imagine his letter being read aloud, perhaps in some of the small churches, and hands going up, objections being made. And he wants to counter these using the Word of God, the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets, that they would be familiar with. The first 8 verses illustrate that he was saved through faith and not works. Verses 9 to 17 illustrate that he was justified by grace and not the law. In this instance, it is discussing circumcision. And verses 18 to 25 illustrate that he was justified by the power of God and not human effort. Faith, not works. Grace, not law. God's power, not human effort. And Paul hopes that the Jews that are non-believing see that Abraham wasn't justified by works, and that because he wasn't, nobody else can be justified by works either. Paul wants to convince the readers that he was justified by faith alone, and that this is true for everyone. So, verse 1, Paul raises the example of Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Paul's asking, what did Abraham do in the flesh? What did he do of his own personal merit? What did he accomplish? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, in other words, his own good morality and behaviour, he would have something to boast about before men, but not before God. If Abraham had any hand in his salvation, then he should receive glory and a pat on the back. And so should we. But we know that our own good works are as filthy rags. And we know that it is by grace we've been saved, through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It's a gift, not by works. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The prophet Isaiah tells us, all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. My first point is we must come to the cross with humility. We must ask God to grant us a heart of repentance. I was looking at a hymn during the week called Rock of Ages, written by Augustus Toplady, written in 1763. One of the lines really summed up Abraham's position before God. And it sums up our position as well. Verse 3 reads, "Nothing to the cross I bring, only to the cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." We are naked before God. Nothing is brought to him that is hidden from him. Only he can cover our sins by his grace. Only he can draw us to him. Only he can wash our sins away. What can we bring to the cross? Nothing. Boasting is excluded. What did Abraham bring to the cross? God himself granted Abraham a contrite spirit, a repentant, confessional heart. And this opened the door to justification. A term used in the legal world, used in printing. Things are right. Things are put right. We are made right. We're made right in God's eyes. If we jump to the end of the letter to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, which you don't have to turn to, Paul writes, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have the hope." We might have hope. And that's what Paul does now. In verse 3, Paul appeals to the scriptures, and he takes us to the Old Testament and to Genesis 15, verse 6, to prove that Christ's righteousness is imputed by faith and not works. He wants to demonstrate that he's not preaching something new. Verse 3, what then does the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham believed and did a burnt offering. It doesn't say Abraham believed and showed Lot the land of plenty and gave him the choice of land. It doesn't say that he looked out for someone he was over, one of his slaves. Paul references again Galatians 3:6, and then afterwards in verse 7, he applies it to us personally. Galatians 3:7. "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." And at the end of chapter 3 to the Galatians, he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It wasn't credited to his family or his friends. This was a personal, individual miracle. Just because we hang around Christians or attend church, their faith doesn't just rub off onto us like paint. God saved Abraham. And so it is with us. It's a personal miracle we are experiencing. Not all who say they're Israel are Israel. It's not as though God's word had failed. But not all who have descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. It doesn't say a lot about Abraham's life in the Bible. We know Abraham's early life when we first meet him is about 75 years old. We know his father, Terah, lived in Ur, an influential city in southern Mesopotamia on the Euphrates River, between the head of the Persian Gulf and modern-day Baghdad. And he set off with his family to Canaan, but stopped in Haran in the north of Mesopotamia. It would appear from our perspective that he had all the wrong qualifications to be the father of God's nation. His family came from a pagan, idolatrous culture that worshipped false gods in a country far away from what would be the promised land. And we might be reminded of 1 Corinthians verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Abraham found grace in Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness of sin. He had saving faith apart from the law. So the implications to all of us, for those who are religious and those who are self-righteous, is that we're not to trust in our own works. This righteousness is not from ourselves. It's outside of ourselves, apart from ourselves. It's from the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And it's to all who believe. All who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews had the law. They had the privilege of receiving the oracles of God. The Gentiles had the law written in their heart, on their heart. Verse 4 and 5 simplifies and highlights everything he has been teaching. Verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. I think we can understand that if we've spent some time working for someone else, cleaning their property, perhaps doing some odd jobs, and we've agreed a price, afterwards when we're tired and we're looking for the check, if they hand it to us and say, oh, here you go, there's a gift for you, we'd be quite miffed, wouldn't we? It's not a gift. It's something that was agreed. We've expected it. And in verse 5, Paul is contrasting the difference between the law of works and the law of faith. Righteousness that is not our own is reckoned to us, it's imputed to us, and it makes us justified. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In contrast, this man isn't expecting this righteousness, but he is hoping for it. He's believing for it. And look at the word he uses here in verse 5. Who does God justify? The ungodly. That's how the gospel works. No one earns it. No one deserves it. It's a gift. Religion that's based on traditions of men believe God justifies the godly. There are no godly people. They're godly in their own eyes. Paul himself reflects on this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am the worst. And that wasn't hyperbole. God had actually revealed his sins to him. Faith brings righteousness. It activates the transfer. God has chosen faith in him as the vehicle that takes us to him. It obtains for us the favour of God, and enables us to live for him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We've already seen in chapter 3, verse 27, there's no boasting. We're resting in the finished work of Christ. Yes, we are judged by our works, but our works don't justify us. Our faith does. If we are justified, then there will be evidence, and God alone can determine that evidence. He has given us the new heart, and he is the one inclining us to him. There will be a fruit of the Spirit as the Lord works in us and through us and for us, but ultimately to his glory. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good promise. And in verse 6, Paul uses David's testimony to support Abraham's example of the model of a Christian. David knew the forgiveness of God. As I read these three verses, I want you to think of what David is rejoicing in. Forgiveness of adultery with Bathsheba, forgiveness for the murder of her husband, how the Lord actually prompted him to repent. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man who to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. What do we see here? David has found forgiveness. And his sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Two things David has experienced. The transgressions are forgiven. The sins are covered. They've been paid for. And God will never dangle these sins before his eyes. Ever. When Christ's righteousness was imputed to him, reckoned to his account, he was justified, declared to be in the right in God's eyes, justice having been meted out on Christ, who took care of his sins at the cross. He absorbed all hell so that David didn't have to. God became just and the justifier. Christ was cursed in place of David, so he didn't have to spend eternity in hell paying the infinite penalty for sinning against a just and holy, righteous God. At the same time, since he is the one with the right, at the same time, since he is one with the righteous one through faith, meaning that by his association with Christ, he has attained righteousness of Christ. He is now a joint heir with him. Christ fulfilled the law, thus establishing its purpose from the very, very beginning, to reveal sin in man. And God's righteousness, his standard of perfection, which is the glory of God, his holiness, was made known to David. We will come towards a close in a minute, but there's a few applications there. A circumcision is also spoken of here. The Lord really wants a circumcised heart. We all come into the world on our own, but we don't have to leave on our own. We can be joint heirs with Christ if he takes the dead, cold, stony, impenetrable heart, impenetrable to the sensitivities of the Spirit, and we receive a soft, malleable, circumcised heart that's cut back. If God has performed heart surgery on us, we can see him for who he is and love him in ever greater ways for eternity. Let's just close in prayer.